Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. So we're always kind of reminded for the context. That's one reason that that prayer of confession, there's lots of different ways a church can do a prayer of confession. It's one reason why we think that way is helpful, where we're just springboarding off of the passage preached the previous Sunday. At least for me, it's really, really helpful just to be reminded of the context in the service. So, you know, that was what, 20 minutes ago, 15 minutes ago, and now here we are, we're coming to Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, but we already had that refresher, even from the passage last week. So Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11, that's our passage this morning. There's an outline with the main points for the text that's there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Well, we already heard it, verses 1 through 3, where we came from last week, but again, remember, the Christian life is like a race. That was sort of the controlling metaphor that we saw in the passage last week. The Christian life is like a race, and it's a race where you only cross the finish line if you're holding on to your trust in Christ the whole way through. That's the finish line. That's how you finish the race. If you continue to believe in Jesus the whole way through your life. So at the end of verse 1, our author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And one of the main things the Lord told us to do in order to run the race with endurance is to lay sin aside, like we saw in the middle of verse 1. So sin will try and cling to you. It'll try to slow you down. It'll try to even stop you in your tracks in the race of the Christian life. Well, in our passage this week, our author deals with another obstacle that's in our way that will be trying to trip us up, or at least that we could be given to fall over. And that obstacle isn't sin in our lives. Now he comes to the obstacle of suffering. So we're running this race, but here's another obstacle, suffering. How should the Christian think about suffering in his life? How should the Christian think about suffering in her life? Well, the answer our author is going to give us is he's going to talk about God's discipline. Basically, he's going to show that God brings suffering into the life of the one he loves. Now, by way of introduction, we don't want to get confused, because when we hear that word discipline, I was going to treat this later on, but I think it's helpful to treat it at the front end. When we hear that word discipline, we oftentimes think of punishment. So when we discipline our children, it's easy to think, oh, that means they've done something wrong and we punish them. But discipline, it's actually a bigger category than that. And in the Bible, it's certainly a bigger category than that. So just think about parenting. When a parent directs their kids to do their homework or brush their teeth or eat their vegetables, those aren't punishments for them doing wrong, right? You've done bad, now eat this broccoli. Maybe sometimes parents would do that. That's not the main idea, probably not the best path. No, those are good things for our kids, but when we commend those things, instruct our kids, have them do those things, of course that's under the umbrella of discipline. All those things are parents disciplining their kids. So at the front end, we need to understand this. Discipline doesn't equal punishment. That's a subcategory under discipline. But discipline doesn't equal punishment. But discipline does equal difficulty. That's sort of the main idea of this word discipline in our passage this morning. We're going to need to remember that as we move throughout this passage. Discipline does equal difficulty. Kids don't usually enjoy doing homework or brushing their teeth or eating their vegetables. So when our author, when he talks about discipline in our passage, he's not saying this is punishment for some way that Christians have sinned against the Lord. No, he's just talking broadly about difficulty in the Christian life, about suffering in the Christian life. So, that being said, how should the Christian think about suffering in his or her life? Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We're going to see four main points here. The first two are sort of introductory. The second two are kind of the main thrust of the text. They're listed there again in the worship guide. So first, suffering will tempt you to sin. Suffering will tempt you to sin. Second, you should keep that suffering in perspective. It's the second thing we'll see our author tell us. Third, again, we're getting into the heart now. Third, suffering in your life shows you that God is your loving Father. And then finally, God gives you suffering for your spiritual good. Okay, so suffering will come to you in this life. Even as a Christian, we know this. Suffering will come. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. There'll be persecution at certain points. We understand that. But there'll also be difficult relationships and health problems and financial strains. You just think over the past week or month or year and remember a few pronounced deep times of suffering. Everybody in here can do that. For the Christian, suffering is part of this life. But here's why we need to remember this, that suffering is part of the Christian life, and plan for it even. Here's why. It's our first point. Suffering will tempt you to sin. Suffering will tempt you to sin. Look at how our passage begins in verse 4. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, remember, we don't know for sure which member of the apostolic circle, those closest followers of Jesus that he commissioned to speak the word of the Lord and to proclaim the gospel, we don't know which member of that apostolic circle wrote the book of Hebrews, but we know that the author and the recipients knew each other. We know they had a history. We knew that they had a relationship with each other. We're going to see that in chapter 13. And here our author, he's giving recognition that these young Christians have been going through suffering. So the people he's writing to, they had been going through suffering, and it was significant suffering. We know that because when he wants to encourage them, one way he seeks to encourage them is by saying, well, you haven't died yet. That's what he has to go for. Be encouraged because you're still alive. Okay, well, that lets us know that alone. Oh, the suffering that they have been going through, it was significant suffering. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Praise God for that. But they obviously had experienced some kind of suffering that probably just falls short of that. And we know some of these things. Our author chronicled some of the difficulties that these people he's writing to, these young Jewish Christians, that they had been going through. This is back in chapter 10. You might remember this. Chapter 10, 32 through 34. The author says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you became Christians, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, that's significant suffering, isn't it? You can put yourself in their shoes. Think about being publicly ridiculed because of being a Christian. So maybe if your boss gave some time in a staff meeting, hey, does anybody want to make fun of Tim's faith just for a little bit? And so they give sort of a platform for somebody ridiculing you for your faith. Or maybe the equivalent for us compared with them, maybe there's articles in the newspaper that mention you by name and how foolish it is that you're a Christian, how evil and stupid it is that you believe the gospel. Or think about if the local police let your enemies know, hey, just so you guys know, if you break into Tim's house and steal his stuff, we're not going to prosecute you for that. So you can have at it. Sort of state-sanctioned theft against you. That was the kind of thing that was happening for these Christians here that he's writing to. They were suffering in these sorts of ways. And you know what they were tempted to do because of it? They were tempted to sin. This kind of intense suffering led to a temptation for them to sin. And you know what that's like, right? Just think of one example, just on the face of it. So it's easy, isn't it, to love people when things are going well. So isn't it pretty easy, or at least easier, to be patient with your adult sibling or your coworkers or your spouse or your kids? Easy to be patient and loving with them when you have had a great day and everything is looking good for tomorrow. Okay, but what about when your day has been horrible and when you're struggling with sickness? So physically, you don't feel good and you found out you have a huge project at work or at school that's gonna cause all sorts of extra time that you weren't thinking you were gonna have to spend on that. You're behind on all these things. Maybe you've got a bill due and you honestly don't know how you're gonna pay that bill. Okay, in that situation, isn't it harder to be patient with those people? Isn't it easier to snap at your kids, at your spouse, at your coworkers, at your friends? Doesn't suffering bring a unique temptation to sin? I remember my dad telling me about how his childhood dog, whose name was Trouble, it's a little beagle, that's something, right? Trouble, when dad was a teenager, got hit by a dog. Not hit by a dog, I'm sorry, that wouldn't be that bad. Trouble got hit by a car. That's bad. So dad goes out to the street and there's his dog. This dog, I don't know, was 12, 13 years old, had always been a great dog, had never bit anybody. My dad goes to help the dog bites him. And dad realized, the dog bit me because the dog's in pain. Right, we do that. We bite because we're in pain. Suffering brings a unique, a powerful temptation to sin. In fact, in the midst of, I call it suffering, it's shameful to even say, not much suffering. But in the midst of a slight bit of difficulty this past week, I sinned against our kids. And my sweet wife had to point that out. I think maybe you were harsh with them because of this other situation. Maybe you're like me. You've done that. Suffering can lead us, it certainly tempts us, to sin. Well, suffering was tempting these young Christians in the book of Hebrews to sin. They were being tempted with that. And it was the most dangerous kind of sin, the worst sin imaginable, which is the sin of denying Jesus, of turning away from Christ, of letting him go. To use the language we saw back in chapter 10, verse 29, these Christians were being tempted to trample underfoot the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant and outrage the Spirit of grace. Look up at verse 3 from the passage last week. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So you see what's happening. In large part, this suffering they were dealing with was tempting them to lose heart. To lose heart, to lose trust in Christ, to let him go, to revert back to the old covenant of Judaism, quit being Christians. They were being tempted to do that because they knew that would end at least some of their suffering, the persecution part in particular. So they were thinking about considering letting go of Christ because suffering brings a unique temptation to sin. That's a danger for us. Suffering in your Christian life will tempt you to sin and be faint-hearted in your grip on Jesus. Okay, so what should we do? It's a temptation for us. Suffering brings this temptation. We know suffering will come. So what do we do? How do we handle it? First thing the Lord tells us here is to keep it in perspective. It's our second main point. Keep your suffering in perspective. Now, the suffering these young Christians were experiencing, it was real suffering, right? Their pain was real pain. Look at verse 11, further down in the passage. He says, "For the moment, all discipline," all suffering, "all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." All suffering in life is painful, right? Not just the big ticket items, all of it. All suffering is painful. So even though it isn't cancer, the stubbed toe is still painful. We shouldn't act like it's not. It's painful. Even though it's not homelessness, the unexpected house repair, that's still painful. Even though it's not divorce, the argument with your spouse is still painful. You know, one way we can figure out what God considers actual pain in this life, the thing that you're wondering, is this pain? Just ask yourself if it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. If it won't, then that's legitimate pain. That's real pain. Well, that's every kind of suffering in this life. However, not all pain is equally bad. That's one thing he points out to us here. Not all pain is equally bad. Look at verse 4 again. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." So our author's saying, of course you guys have suffered, but just recognize it's not as bad as it could be. That's what the author is saying here. "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Of course, he's contrasting their suffering with what Jesus went through that he talked about up in verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So our perfect example, Jesus, he did suffer in the fullest way. Jesus gave his life. His blood was required of him. He lost his life because of it. These young Jewish Christians, they've gone through suffering, but not that kind of suffering. They haven't had to give their life for it. And that's good and wise perspective, isn't it? Now, you've got to be careful in the way you leverage this argument. So I feel comfortable saying this. I could be wrong. I feel comfortable saying this. This should not be your go-to argument with somebody who you know that is suffering in a certain way. Don't lead with this. You know, it could be worse. It's not as bad as it could be. However, the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does leverage this argument here. God always knows exactly when to leverage the argument, right? We oftentimes don't, so we have to be careful. But for our own benefit, we should recognize here, it's a good thing for him to do. These young Christians, they've gone through suffering, but not that kind of suffering, not the ultimate kind of material suffering. So your suffering is real. In fact, many of you are going through a season of suffering right now that is extremely intense, extremely heavy. But it hasn't cost you your physical life. It's not as bad as it could be. And you know, part of the reason you haven't suffered more intensely than you have is because God won't allow you to be tempted with more than you can handle. So it's not arbitrary, the amount of suffering that you're experiencing right now. It's right where it's supposed to be. God won't let it go too far because he won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to remain faithful to him. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's a Bible verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. If you're going through intense suffering right now, that's a good passage to meditate on, isn't it? Among others, he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. Or think about Jesus in Mark 13, verse 20. Those verses are good companions to one another. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Mark 13, 20. That's where Jesus is talking about intense suffering that's on the way for Christians. Most likely the destruction of Jerusalem, which was going to be such a horrible event. But in any case, he says this. Jesus says, "For the sake of the elect whom God chose, he shortened the days." It's the same thing, right? God doesn't give you more suffering than you can handle. He tailors it perfectly for you as his child. He won't give you more than you can handle. And you can remember that every time you recognize the fact that your suffering could be worse. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Okay, so keep difficulty in perspective. But now our author, he moves into the heart of the passage, really the center, the bullseye. The more important thing to do when, as Christians, we meet suffering in this life. It's our third main point. Remember that suffering in your life shows you God is your loving Father. Suffering in your life as a Christian shows you that God is your loving Father. Look at verse 5 and following. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Our author, he's quoting from Proverbs 3. That was our Old Testament reading this morning. Here it is again, Proverbs 3:11, the particular part our author quotes. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Okay, real quick, push pause on that in terms of the actual substance of what he's saying. But think briefly about his method. So he's got a group of Christians that need some encouragement. So where does he go to give them encouragement? He goes to the Bible. He quotes a Bible verse. He goes to Proverbs 3. That's the main remedy we have to help one another too. That's what we should do inside of the church. We should seek to counsel and encourage one another with the Bible. That's what our author does here. Okay, but what does this particular Bible verse from Proverbs 3, what's it have to do with their suffering? Okay, well, real sort of just a prolegomena, some introductory stuff to understand here. First of all, the author of Hebrews reminds these young Christians where it is that their suffering ultimately comes from. It could be easy to miss it, but it's there. He reminds them where it is their suffering ultimately comes from. You can think about your own suffering. Where does it ultimately come from? Who does the buck stop with? In terms of why the suffering in your life is there. Their suffering, he's reminding them, isn't ultimately from the devil. He's not the one that ultimately gets to decide. Their suffering isn't ultimately from the world or some human enemy. No, ultimately, the suffering they're experiencing is from the Lord. He's the one that put it in their life. In verse 5 of our passage, the quotation from Proverbs 3, we're told, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Their suffering is from God. It's of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the suffering in your life, even right now, it didn't sneak in when God was turned the other way. Praise the Lord for that. The suffering is in your life precisely because God wants it there. Every detail of your life works that way. Every detail of your life, the easy parts and the hard parts. You might be skeptical. Let me read a handful of verses that say the same thing. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, the good day, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, suffering, consider this. God has made the one day as well as the other day. Here's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator. Here's Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The hardship in your life is part of the all things. It's all things, all of it. God has made those days of adversity, like we just saw in Ecclesiastes 7. This suffering, this discipline, it's of the Lord. It's from him. Okay, but why in the world would God do this, right? You can think about your suffering. Suffering hurts. It's what it means to go through suffering. It hurts. It's painful. Why would our loving God ever send us suffering? Well, it turns out he actually sends us suffering because he loves us. It's what this passage reminds us of. So as a Christian, look at what suffering in your life tells you about your relationship to God. Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? See, he points that out in Proverbs 3. Look at verse 5 again, the quotation there from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So God sends suffering into your life, not like a military officer that's sending it to an enemy, not like a judge that's sending it to a criminal. No, he's like a father sending it to his child. When God gives you suffering, he's treating you like his child. I think that's the main thing for us to walk away from. So if the Lord said to me, Scott, you know that your memory is so bad these days, which it is, and he said, you will forget everything that you're about to preach, I'll let you remember one sentence. Which one do you think you should remember? It's this one. God is acting like our father when he sends us suffering. When God sends you suffering, he's treating you like his child. Of course, that's exactly who we are as Christians. Through Christ, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, through Christ, he's become our father. It's easy for us to just say that, isn't it? Isn't it easy for you to hear me say that and to think, okay, of course, I understand that. Let's move on to the next thing. Let's think about it for just a second. The God of the universe is your father. An incredible truth. Listen to the way that J.I. Packer says it in that book that I plugged earlier, Knowing God. This is what Packer says. He says, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. He goes on, and if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Isn't that good? What's a Christian? He says, the richest answer I know is that a Christian is the one who has God as Father. If you're a Christian, then God is your Father. And it's good to remember, you didn't start out with that relationship. You weren't born into this world with God as your Father. Actually, the exact opposite. John 8:44 tells you you were born into this world with Satan as your father. You remember that? When he's talking to these non-believers, he says, your father is not God, it's Satan, the devil. No, we had to be made God's children. We had to be adopted. This is John 1, verse 12. But to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is what you really need to hear if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus. So you feel sort of like an outsider here listening to this, which is exactly where we want you to be. You're welcome here. We love it that you're here. So we want you to keep coming back and hearing about the Lord. But the main thing you probably need to hear from this passage this morning is that you have to be received as God's child. It's not automatic. You have to be brought to the Lord. And of course, the only way for that to happen is for your sin to be dealt with. That's your biggest problem. Your sin has to be covered. Christ is the only one that can do that. So that's your only hope. The only way God can become not your judge, which right now he is. Right now, your relationship with the Lord is one of judge and criminal. If you die today and you stand before the Lord, you'll be condemned. if you're not trusting in Christ. Well, the way for that to instantly be transformed forever and for him to never be your judge but to be your father who welcomes you is to put your hope and confidence in Christ. He'll cover your sins. He'll recreate you in the gospel. He'll make you instantly God's child. Come and talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that more. Okay, so through faith alone in Christ alone, the Christians here, we've been received by God. We've been made his children. He's become our father. Okay, well, again, what does suffering in our life have to do with any of that? Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. The difficulty he sends into your life, that's him treating you as his child. It's what our author just told us. This is where our author leverages the example of human parenting, which is so helpful because we all understand this. Look at the second sentence of verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Okay, we understand how this works. The good earthly father, the good earthly mother, they discipline their children. We should pause for a minute. As Christian parents, we should be conscientious of this, right? More than even most parents. So just like the thing I'm about to say, it might hit you in a really discouraging way. Even as I read it, it's probably going to hit me in a discouraging way. But the Lord prepares us for what he calls us to do. He helps us to rely on him. So if you feel discouraged by what I'm about to say, just leverage it for realizing how much you need the Lord, which is always a good thing for us as Christians, right? Okay, the Christian lawyer should be a really good lawyer, right? The Christian teacher should be a really good teacher. The Christian pipe fitter should be a really good pipe fitter. The Christian parent should be a really good parent, right? That's part of our vocation. We should be a good parent, and that means we should be faithful to discipline our kids. It's exactly what we recited in the congregational reading, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, same word that's used in our passage, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If we love our children, we'll discipline them. Now, this isn't easy or fun. I don't have to tell you that. We all know that. The kind of discipline Hebrews 12 is talking about is the kind that verse 11 tells us won't be pleasant, but painful. It means our kids won't like it. It's not enjoyable to bring pain and discomfort to somebody else, right? Especially people we love. But if we love our kids, then we'll discipline them. In fact, our author tells us that for the earthly parent who doesn't discipline their kids, they're treating that kid like it's not really their kid, right? He says this in verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If we love our children, we'll treat them like they really are our children, which means we'll discipline them. So if you have kids still living in your home, pray you'd be faithful in this way. Pray that you'd be faithful to discipline your kids. Certainly as a response to their disobedience, but again, remember, this is a bigger category, that you discipline them just trying to grow them in their character formation before the Lord. Pray you would do that faithfully. And if you don't have kids living in the home, when you're praying through the member directory, pray for those of us that do, that we'd have wisdom and faithfulness to discipline our kids. Now, for the kids here, you kids are so good, first of all, at listening to somebody talk 45 minutes in a row. I don't know if you know this. Most of your peers probably don't have to do that, okay? So we're thankful for that. I think a big part of that is because of your parents' faithfulness, right? But we're thankful that you do it, and we're proud of you in that way. But kids, listen for a minute. As difficult it is to appreciate the discipline that your parents give you, God's word tells you to appreciate the discipline that your parents give you. It's hard, isn't it? We all, your parents know that too, because your parents used to be kids. Do you remember that? Your parents used to be kids. Your grandparents were the parents, still are, but they were the parents of your parents when they were children. So we all understand this is hard, but you're supposed to appreciate the discipline your parents give you. Here's what verse 9 tells you, kids. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Okay, so if you're a kid, pray God would help you to more greatly respect your parents because they give you discipline. It's because they love you. It's because they're trying to obey the Lord. Okay, so the point our author is making in all of this is that good parents discipline their children. Verse 9 again, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. And of course, the flip side is true too. You know what kind of parent doesn't offer instruction to their kids? Doesn't try to discipline those kids to make them better? That's the bad parent. That's a bad parent. That's the dad who sits on the couch playing video games, letting the kids do whatever they want to do, because he doesn't love the kids enough to put in the hard work of parenting. That's a bad parent. And of course, we all know where our author is going with this. Even if I hadn't already said it, you would know where he's going. Our Heavenly Father is not a bad father. He's not a bad father. He's an infinitely good father, and that means he disciplines his children. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Look at the middle of verse 10. But he disciplines us for our good. So if you're a Christian, God disciplines you. He puts suffering in your life. He puts hardship in your life because he loves you. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He gave you that illness because he loves you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He gave you that job loss because he loves you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He gave you the difficult situation with your child because he loves you. He disciplines the one he loves. But isn't that so hard to believe? Isn't it easy in a way to sit here in the pew and to hear it and to think, yes, of course. I mean, the argument's airtight. Yes, he disciplines the one he loves. That's why there's suffering in the Christian life, because God loves us. He's using it for our good. But it is so hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Especially in the moment, in the middle of difficulty and intense suffering. And this is why our author uses this perfect example of human parenting. Because we understand this. We all have had parents, even if they've gone on in death. We were all born. Now just think about certain things your parents made you do. Things you didn't want to do, but they made you do because they were good for you. And maybe if at times you were a bad, ungrateful kid like I was, there may have been times where you told your parents, if you really loved me, you wouldn't make me clean my room or eat these beets. In the situation of my parents, a thing my children will never have to say. My kids should be thankful for that. Or if you really loved me, you wouldn't make me study for this test. But if you didn't realize it at the time, I'm sure you've realized it since. Your parents made you do those things precisely because they love you. God is your father, and difficulty that God brings into your life is not in spite of his love for you, it's because of his love for you. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And remember this too, he presses in on this idea. The good earthly father doesn't usually discipline somebody else's children. So this is one reason why I do not like the moments where I have to be in charge of somebody else's children. If I committed a crime and the judge was trying to pick a judgment that would be like perfectly suited for me to let me know that I did wrong and to keep me from ever doing it again, he could put me in charge of a group of children that was not my own. I don't like it. You understand, you may not be all the way at the end of the spectrum like I am, but you understand, when you're in charge of other people's kids, there's a limit on what you're going to do. There's a limit on the discipline that you're going to offer. So, for example, if I'm on a playground and there's a whole bunch of kids, including my kids, let's say that five kids there are doing something that they're all doing the same thing. What I will say, if I don't want my kids to do it, I'll say, hey, my kids, don't do that, right? Or if there's a group of kids and we're with family and maybe a lot of the kids are staying up late, I'll say, hey, my kids, we're going to bed in 5 minutes. That's what we do as parents, right? We're delineating. There's certain kids that are ours. We're instructing and correcting them. Those are the kids that we discipline. In fact, I bet you're the same way if you're a parent and have young kids and you're interacting with the kids on a playground, and we ask a stranger, hey, you tell me which kids are his kids. If that stranger watches long enough, they'll be able to tell you, because they'll see the unique instruction that you're giving to particular kids. But when you experience suffering in the Christian life, that's God treating you like you actually are his children. It's delineated. Verse 8, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? Every time you suffer as a Christian, that's like God sending you a note that says, hey, remember, I'm your father and you're my child. Every time you suffer as a Christian, it's like God sending you a note that says, hey, remember, I'm your father and you're my child. So how do we respond to that, this third main point? Our author, he's already told us up in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So remember, the recipients of this letter, they become weighed down by suffering. They were considering letting go of Christ. They're discouraged by that suffering. Our author tells them it should actually be the exact opposite. The person who has no suffering, that's the person who should actually question whether Christianity has really made them God's child. But the person who's suffering while trusting in Christ, that's the person who should be saying, oh, praise God, he's treating me like his child. He really is my father. So don't begrudge the suffering God has given you. And don't even just take it lightly. No, remember, the suffering in your life shows that God is your loving father. And what is it that God is disciplining you for? So the parent disciplines the child so he can grow and mature the way he should. The parent's getting the child ready for adulthood. That's the payoff, right? Well, what's the payoff for suffering in the Christian life? What's the payoff for God's discipline? It's our final point. God gives you difficulty for your spiritual good. He gives you difficulty for the purpose of your spiritual good. Look at verses 10 and 11. For they, our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So just like earthly parents discipline their kids for their good, verse 10 tells us God disciplines us for our good. But he doesn't leave that category of good vague, like an empty box. No, he tells us exactly what kind of good he has in mind. Middle of verse 10. But he disciplines us for our good, what kind of good? That we may share his holiness. God's using the suffering he sends to you in your life to make you more holy. And of course, that just means you're being made to look more like God. It means you'll sin less in your actions and your thoughts and your feelings. You'll be more righteous. And this is one of the overarching purposes for which God saved you. This is one of the main things he's doing by saving you is to make you holy. Listen to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Listen how he boils this down. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose you in Christ so you'd be holy. It's the purpose for which he chose you. We heard it in our assurance of forgiveness from Luke 1, that Jesus will deliver his people, quote, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So God is using this life to make you look more like him, to make you, the child, more resemble your father. The end of verse 10, that we may share his holiness. Now we should recognize that's the complete opposite of what the world tells us. So the world tells us we should order our lives where we can be most happy. That's what the world thinks. The highest good in this life is for you individually to be happy. That's our natural inclination in the flesh too, right? But here's a really important truth from the Bible. Your highest good in this life is not your happiness, it's your holiness. That's hard to believe, but it's true. Your highest good in this life is not your happiness, it's your holiness. If you live in such a way where you're always aiming toward your own happiness, that will lead to spiritual death. Paul makes that clear about non-Christians in Philippians 3, verse 19. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. When he says their God is their belly, he's saying they do whatever they have to do to just satisfy themselves. However they can do it, they're only thinking about their happiness. That leads to destruction, Paul just told us in Philippians 3. But look at where holiness will lead. Look at verse 9 again. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? When you pursue holiness, when you subject yourself to the Father, you'll live, is what he says there. Holiness is life. Look at the way he says it down in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So righteousness, sort of synonymous there with holiness, being holy the way God is holy, that righteousness that produces a life that's peaceful, we're told. And remember, God's using all the details of your life to pilot you home to a place where you'll be with him in peace for all eternity. That's the destination where the life of holiness will lead. And again, here's the upshot of all this talk about life and peace and righteousness and holiness. God gets that for you in part through sending you suffering. Flip over a page to the right. James chapter 1, verse 2. You might remember this verse. James 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, suffering of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So remember, once again, the whole purpose of the letter of the Hebrews, to plead with these young Jewish Christians, keep holding on to Jesus. Don't let go of Christ. Well, it turns out that suffering strengthens our grip on Christ. Trials make your faith more steadfast, James says here. But think about what we learned from Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember he talks about suffering he has. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. He asked God to take it away. Do you remember what God said? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Here's God's answer to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So as we close, you can understand how this works. Suffering in your Christian life, it forces you to be utterly dependent on the Lord in a way that nothing else really does. It'll strengthen your grip on Christ, and that makes suffering worth it. So in the same way that you runners would say that training is made worth it, hard training made worth it because of finishing the race, or moms would say that labor was made worth it by holding the baby. You kids would say, hopefully studying for finals is worth it because of summer. Well, suffering is worth it to the Christian because of what God uses that suffering to achieve. Last sentence of verse 9. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A shorter way to say it is that earthly and material suffering is worth it because it leads to spiritual prosperity. So it's worth it. So do you see why, instead of letting suffering in your life discourage you in your relationship with Jesus, it should actually be the exact opposite? Suffering, it'll certainly tempt you to sin. It'll always be helpful to keep your suffering in perspective. But as a Christian, suffering in your life shows you God is your loving Father. And he gives you that suffering for your ultimate spiritual good. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word. This is counterintuitive for us. Even though we see the example in human parenting, it's still a struggle for us to really believe in the moment that the suffering you send into our lives is for our good, and you send it because you're a loving father and we're your children. Father, would you help us to remember that? Would you help us to meet suffering in that way, where every time we suffer in our life as believers, no matter how small, no matter how big, that we would see that, we would equate it to your message to us that you really are our Father and we really are your children and you really are working all things for our good. Help us to respond to suffering in that way, for our good, as you make us holier and prepare us for glory and for the good of your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.